So Matthew chapter 5, and our text today is verses 10 through 12. So if you want to look at that with me. The word says, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Let's pray one more time. Father, thank you for your word and the light that it gives us. Thank you for this portion of your word and the way that it speaks to us. And I pray that it would speak to us this morning, that we would hear from you, that you would challenge us, that you convict us, that you would show us hope through your word. Thank you for this life that we have to live after you, and for your glory, and that we have nothing in this world to fear, nothing that anyone can say or do to us can make living for you not worth it. And so I pray this morning that you would challenge us and that you would help us to apply your word in the areas specifically that we need to, whether that's in our workplaces or in our homes or in our neighborhoods or among our friends. You'd help us to see ways that we're not living out the authentic Christian life the way that you desire and the way that honors you. And that you would help us to see the obstacles that we have in our minds in the way of living that kind of way for you. We would see them for what they really are. Small. And the reward that you give us for living for you is massively better. And so I pray, Father, that that would be clear. And I pray that the gospel would be clear this morning too. That we would leave here rejoicing in your amazing grace that you have shown us in Christ. Help me here, Father, in our short time together, to proclaim faithfully your word. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, I don't know if you like J.R.R. Tolkien. The movies that just came out, the Hobbit, The Lord of the Rings, all those, that was written by a British fellow named J.R.R. Tolkien, one of my favorite writers. But in his very first book, a book that he wrote, he didn't know if it was going to go anywhere or not, but it was a children's book called The Hobbit. In the very opening scene of that book, do you know what book I'm talking about, The Hobbit? It's great. You got to read it if you haven't. All of them are good. But in the very beginning of that book, The Hobbit, this wizard named Gandalf comes up to this hobbit, and a hobbit is a halfling, you know, this comfortable little furry foot creature that loves comfort and warm fireplaces and those kind of things. And he invites him to go on an adventure. And at the word of adventure, you see the hobbit gets shot. His name is Bilbo Baggins, and he gets shocked, like an adventure. Oh, like it's a dirty word, and there's no way he's going to go on an adventure. And the reason why is because hobbits prefer safety and security and comfort. In fact, the first half of the book, as Bilbo actually did go on this adventure, but the first half of the book is him, you know, at every turn, he's wishing he was back in his hobbit hole where it's comfortable and not dangerous. But in the second half of the book, Bilbo begins to appreciate the adventure. And even though the entire journey is filled with dangers and perils at every turn, like things like mean-spirited dragons, treacherous mountains that actually like throw rocks at you, hungry trolls, goblins, all this everywhere. But halfway through this book, as he starts to understand what living a life like this is like, he begins to look at that with fondness and see the value of it, of living that way, even though it's not safe. And he looked back the rest of his life with fondness on that, on those days of living on the edge. In other words, he looked back at dangerous times that he lived on the edge, out of his comfort zone, out of safety, and he decided that they were absolutely worth it. It was worth it to live that way. And that's a parable of life. It's a parable specifically for the authentic Christian life. Nothing on earth can be better than living a life that's marked by authentic, bold faith in Jesus Christ. Many stand at the threshold of that life, and they hesitate, like Bilbo did in the beginning, afraid of losing comfort or being lowly esteemed by the world, or afraid of the hardships that that kind of adventure brings. And you might be like that. You might have been like that. You might be like that now. And I hope that you will hear Jesus' words this morning. It is so worth it. Yeah, this life is absolutely filled with dangers, toils, and snares, as the hymnist put it so well. But the reward is so great that no amount of persecution or reviling or scorn or hardship could make it not worth it. And I think you'll see that's exactly what Jesus is teaching in these verses. A lot of people view, these are called the Beatitudes because of a Latin word meaning be this. A lot of people look, it means blessing. Beatus, it means blessing. See, I'm tired. Mixing up my languages. A lot of people see the Beatitudes more like Proverbs than they do, say, like Romans. Many Proverbs, you know, like if you go back in the book of the Bible, the Proverbs, many of them are kind of self-contained portions of truth, snippets of helpful, wise truth that when we apply them, they help us in life. Whereas Romans, not all Proverbs are like that, but a lot of them are. Romans, on the other hand, is a tightly woven canvas of arguments. You know, one leading to another, building to make a bigger point. That's what Romans is like. And a lot of people view the Beatitudes more like the Proverbs than they do like the Romans, like the book of Romans. But the Beatitudes are actually more like Romans than they are like Proverbs. Each Beatitude is related to the others. And Jesus is not... I don't want you to read these eight Beatitudes and see eight different kinds of people. Like, there's the poor in spirit, and then there's the meek, and then there's those who mourn, and then there's those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, as if you can have one and not the others. He's not doing that. These aren't eight different kinds of people who are blessed. Nor is He commending eight different virtues by themselves. Now what He's doing here is He's describing one kind of person and eight different aspects of that kind of person. In other words, in the Beatitudes, Jesus is describing the authentic Christian life, what it looks like to live for Christ, live out the life that He's doing in our hearts. He shows us what it looks like when God, through the gospel, through the good news of Jesus Christ, when He, through that, takes over a person's heart and begins a work of transformation. The first two Beatitudes show the attitude of those who trust in Christ. Just to give you a snapshot of the Beatitudes. The first two show us that attitude of coming to Christ by faith. They are poor in spirit, which means that they have come to realize that they are insufficient in themselves to have a relationship with God. They don't come to God showing them a list of their merits or their good deeds or the things that commend them to God. Now, they come like spiritual paupers with their hands open, realizing that if they're going to have any life at all, it's going to be by grace, through God's mercy. Like spiritual paupers, they come to God seeking His mercy. And they come mourning their sinfulness. Mourning because they know that their sin has brought them low. And so they come truly repentant. And then the next four Beatitudes, if you're just glancing at them there, they're marks of a transforming life. Authentic Christians are free to be meek. And we defined meek when I was preaching on this as a confidence from God that frees the believer from fighting for his own interests primarily. And just defending himself. Since his faith is in God, he can leave that to them. He's free to be kind and gentle to others, not self-defensive. And he or she longs, they hunger and thirst for righteousness or for increased personal holiness in their lives. They want their lives to reflect the work that God is doing in them and has done in them. And so they long for that. And they long for a pure heart or purity of heart, knowing that God looks at the heart, not just the outward thing. He's not just trying to conform his outward behavior, but the heart. And God looks at the heart, and purity in the heart is the work of God's Spirit transforming us. And since Christians have, by definition, been shown great mercy, I'm just working through the Beatitudes briefly here, believers are free to show real mercy to others. I mean, how can we, after all, you know, as we think about all that God has forgiven us and all the mercy that God has shown us, how could we be unmerciful to others because of their sin? It doesn't make any sense. And the Christian strives to make peace. And this is just last week we talked about it. And I talked about two different aspects of making peace or being a peacemaker. And that, in interpersonal relationships, making peace. And then between God and man, making peace by proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ. And in that way, the believer shows that he's a child of God because God is the greatest peacemaker ever. And his sons are peacemakers like him. They have that nature. And that's just a snapshot. And I wanted to say all that because I think those Beatitudes, all of them, lead to this one. I think all of those are building up to this one and what even comes next. I don't know if you can see it. Can you see how those eight behaviors or attitudes or traits taken together can lead to blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake? I can see it, and I know that there are many thousands of others who can see it too. Here's one example. This guy can really see it. He's the former Atlanta fire chief. His name is Kelvin Cochran. He was fired in January. Do you remember him? Did you read the news about him? This fire chief of a big city, so this is a big-time job, he was fired from his job, like summarily, just kicked out, and then blasted by the national media for simply having faith in Jesus Christ and living it out and not afraid. He wasn't fired for being obnoxious. He wasn't fired for like not doing his duty, like all the time, you know, doing religious things instead of doing his duty. No, everyone said he was a great fire chief. He knew how to do his job and he did it well. He wasn't fired for that. He wasn't fired for being obnoxious. What he was fired for is that he wrote and he self-published a book on the Christian life, just a general book on the Christian life, dealing with many aspects of the faith. I've looked at it. And he gave it to a few people in his station who were young Christians and who wanted the book and who appreciated the book. But someone who hates Christians got a hold of that book and launched an exposé that got him fired and ostracized. In one part of the book, and here's where the heart of it was, in one part of the book, Cochran repeated a list of sins that are found in Romans. And he included every sin that was on that list, including the sin of homosexuality. And simply, and he didn't put a lot of like extra emphasis on that sin. He just mentioned it in a list. And he didn't do it with malice. The tone is actually quite humble. But just for calling sin, sin, just for calling something that the Bible and historical Christians have always regarded as sin, just for gently, lovingly, humbly calling sin, sin, he was kicked out of his position and blasted by the world, labeled a bigot. He was reviled and he was persecuted. Now, of course, he should have expected that, if I'm reading the Beatitudes right. He and every Christian who lives out the authentic Christian life should expect persecution in one way or another, like whether it's being killed or people saying mean-spirited lies about you. We should expect it. That's why Jesus gave this beatitude as the last one. As believers live out the first seven, they should expect number eight to come. I mean, really living it out. I don't mean like claiming Christianity like as a title or as a category. I mean a personal, authentic faith in Jesus and not afraid to live it out. As you live out that faith, those first seven Beatitudes, you should expect number eight. The world hates those concepts. The world hates righteousness. A world that values self-sufficiency hates any idea of being poor in spirit. It's repulsive to them. A world that thinks that morality is subjective cannot endorse a call to mourn one's sin. A world that teaches that our first concern is us, that you should fight for numero uno, doesn't value meekness. A world that loves darkness hates righteousness and those who hunger and thirst for it. A world that rejects the need for grace, rejects those who have the audacity to say we all need mercy and we've been shown mercy and that's why we show mercy. In a world that loves what is evil, hates those who strive for purity. A world that is in open rebellion to God, hates those who comes to them by God sending them with the gospel of peace. Why are those values so threatening? Why? I mean, they're all good. Why so threatening? Why is the world so threatened by those kind of values? I recently remodeled a bedroom for my youngest daughter, Nadia. I had a lot of help. I didn't do it all myself, but I did the last portion of it myself. Had some guys come in, tell me how to do it. I'm not really handy, not handy at all, and never really tackled a full drywall project before. You know, I've helped guys hang drywall and whatnot, but never did the mudding, sanding thing all by myself. And somebody got me started. Somebody knows what they're doing, and I took off from there. And, you know, it's a tiny little bedroom. It took me like 3 years to do it, but I did it. And, man, I thought it was looking pretty awesome. You know, like I got done. I textured the thing. I painted the thing. I put trim on the thing. And then I go up in the evenings when I was done and I'd be like, man, I'm really good at this. I had to think about like a second career or something in drywall mudding. And then via Amazon, the lights came that I was going to wire up in that room. And what I had been using was one of these floor construction lights, you know, that kind of shine out. And, you know, it's pretty bright, but I just left it there. I didn't move it around. And so everything's textured, everything's done. And I put these bright lights up, and you can see every flaw. Like, you know, I can see every seam. You know, like I thought I couldn't see a thing. I thought the texture hit it, you know, but I could see everything, every little line. And it humbled me and made me glad that I'm a preacher. I haven't grasped the whole mudding, sanding thing because in the bright light exposes every flaw, everything. That in dim light, it looked great. But in bright light, everything was exposed. And that's I think you know where I'm going here. The bright light of God's truth as it is lived out and projected by those who follow Christ is threatening to the one who likes the poor lighting of the world's values. Because in that light, all the flaws are exposed. In the dim light, we don't see them. But real light, light from God, exposes everything. And in the light of God's righteousness, unrighteousness is exposed and condemned by implication. It's not that Christians are condemning, not always. That's not what I'm getting at here. Like Christians are not standing looking down their nose at other people saying you're sinners, we're not. That's not what I'm talking about at all. I'm just talking about living out the Christian life. That righteousness is like a bright light. That's where he goes after he talks about this verse. He goes on to being, you're the light of the world. It shines and exposes everything. Those who trust in God and adopt His standard of righteousness are condemning by implication to those who reject God and rebel against His way. And so what does the world do? It hates them. It fires them from their jobs. It says nasty things about them, lies, calls them bigots, and in some places and in some times, cuts off their heads. And that should not be surprising to the authentic Christian, the guy who's living out his Christian life, humbly, meekly, lovingly, because Jesus pointed to this many times in his life. In fact, he said, look, if the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. Jesus. How could people hate Christians who are humble and meek and peacemaking? How could people hate Jesus? How could they hate Jesus, the peacemaker? The one who, like, was love, was God's grace, never spoke out of evil, never condemned in a wrong way, never got angry in a way that wasn't right, never sinned against anyone. And yet they hated Him. They hated Him so much that they nailed Him to a tree so that He'd die like a criminal. It hated them, and we should expect that the world will hate us. Jesus is careful here, though, to note the right reason to be hated. Note it here in the text. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Or when they utter falsely things about you, falsely, not true, on Jesus' account. And I want to point that out because we can give all kinds of reasons for the world to actually hate us. Legitimate reasons where they have a right to hate us. A lot of Christians are hated by the world because they are themselves obnoxious and proud and self-righteous and condemning. I don't think this covers that kind of persecution that comes. I don't think it covers the kind of persecution that comes when there are earthquakes or tsunamis or hurricanes and Christian leaders stand up and presumptuously say that disaster happened to that city because that city loved sin. Now that kind of scorn that comes from saying things like that is fully earned and fully deserved. Or when Christians proudly judge their neighbors, when they point to themselves as the high mark of righteousness and just look down on everyone else. This doesn't even touch that. When we give the world, our neighbors, our employers, our employees, whatever, when we give them just cause, this doesn't apply. And I think that's important because when we're faced with insults or something even more significant, it would probably be good to do a little bit of introspection and see if this passes the test of for righteousness' sake and for Jesus' name's sake or not. Is it false, the things they say, or is it true? But even though I can bring it on myself, Jesus is clear here. We should expect this kind of animosity just for living out the Christian life. Just for being a Christian in an authentic way in a dark world, we should expect this kind of persecution. We shouldn't be so shocked. We are shocked. Man, we are shocked. Especially here in the American experiment of freedom, which is pretty great, and we ought to be really thankful for it. But as that freedom is eroding, kind of receding, we are shocked when people say nasty things about Christians. But historically and in the perspective of Jesus, there is nothing to be shocked about. This is normal fare for the believer. Paul said we should expect it. In his view, persecution is guaranteed for everyone who would live out the authentic Christian life. That's what he said in 2 Timothy 3:12. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Doesn't mean that all who are Christians will be killed for their faith. There's degrees of persecution. You can even see that in this beatitude. There's mean-spirited words, lies, and the sword, and everything in between. I think it's persecution for the media, for the national media to blast, or even the local media to blast a Christian or falsely label him as a bigot for simply expressing in meek and a merciful way, in a loving way, that sin is really sin. I think it's persecution when Christians are forced to go to sensitivity training or pay crippling fines because they lovingly refuse to celebrate what they know to be destructive sin. It is persecution when an unbelieving spouse or a family member or a friend sneers because you lovingly refuse to watch that or to drink that or to laugh at that. And I say lovingly on purpose for two reasons. First, because the most unloving thing a Christian can do is to pretend that sin is not really sin. That's about as loving as saying that everyone should just go to sleep. That smoke they're smelling, it's not a blanket on fire in the basement. It's not loving to not call sin sin. Sin leads somewhere. And that place is death. It's loving to call it out. And second, I say lovingly because when we don't say it in a way that shows mercy and meekness and humility and a peacemaking spirit, when we say it in a proud and judgmental and self-serving way, then even if we are right, it fails the test of righteousness for righteousness' sake. If I'm offensive, here's where I'm getting at. If I'm offensive, it's on me. If I'm the one being offensive, that's me. If people come at me for the message of Christ that I lovingly and humbly bring, that's for Jesus' sake. You know, all the Beatitudes are a little shocking. You know, if you really think about them, they're all shocking. All of these truths that we see here turn the world's values on their head. Right? Poverty seems bad. Being poor in any way would seem bad, right? But Jesus says the poor in spirit are blessed. And so on. Every one of them, they're shocking. I think this one is the most shocking one of all. Being despised and reviled and scorned and mocked and hurt and killed is something that most of us actively avoid. It's not on my bucket list, none of those things. So how is it that Jesus can say, "Blessed are those who are persecuted," and then command us to rejoice and be glad? There's no mystery here. He tells us exactly why. Jesus commands us to rejoice and be glad in the midst of persecution because that persecution leads us to a reward that is greater. That is so great that the persecution is actually worth it. In other words, there's no amount of reviling, there's no amount of persecution, there's no amount of hating that the world could do to us that can make living out the Christian life not worth it. If you forgive my double negatives there, you know what I mean. The compensation from God for the insults we receive here make it all worth it. There's a really curious passage in Acts chapter 5. It's at the end of it. This is the early church. You know, things were, you know, these apostles were running around preaching Christ. The Jewish leaders were getting more and more angry at them. And at one point they arrested them and put them in jail. And it says at one point in that exchange there, chapter 5 of Acts, it says that they wanted to kill them. They were enraged. Here's the actual quote. They were enraged and wanted to kill them. But then cooler heads prevailed, and instead of killing them, they only beat them up really badly and ordered them not to talk about Jesus anymore. And then they kicked them out of the jail. The curious thing to me is in verse 41, chapter 5, verse 41, it says, "Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing." I mean, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name of Jesus. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that Jesus is the Christ. They rejoiced when they were falsely imprisoned. They rejoiced when they were beaten and scorned and hated. And that doesn't make any sense at all. Unless you can see that in the bigger picture, it is worth it. It's almost, in the same way that it makes no sense for us to allow a surgeon to cut some part of us out or off, unless we really believe that that action will, in the end, make us better for it than if the surgeon had left us alone. And I that's similar here. Jesus is teaching us that the reward that God will give us for suffering for His name, and whatever that means for us practically, it will be better than if we had not gone through that suffering. We don't know with precise clarity what that reward completely entails. We know that it's awesome. We know that it means we will be with God. And we know that when we have it, when we come into that reward, we will agree with God just completely that it was worth it. It was no doubt worth it to live out the Christian life with boldness, even though people hated us for it. The fact is, the apostles could have avoided persecution altogether. Do you know that? I mean, they could have. They didn't have to go through that persecution. The prophets that Jesus mentioned in this passage, they didn't have to go through that persecution. You don't have to go through any persecution. You can even call yourself a Christian and never put yourself in a place where anyone will say anything bad about you at all. You can avoid this thing. They could have. You can. We can soften our responses to moral issues, you know, so that no one feels genuine condemnation from God's Word about their sin. We just go with the flow and not stand out. We can do that. But that Christianity, that thing that you're calling Christianity, is nothing like the adventure that is the authentic Christian life. That's like a fearful hobbit, unwilling to leave the creature comforts of his hole and go out and see what the world looks like. And what I see and I hear from Jesus here is that a life spent avoiding any sort of persecution is not the real Christian life at all. It's not worth it to live that way. Even though it's easier, even though it's more comfortable, even though it's safer, more safe, it's not better. We are free as believers to live out what we really believe. We're free. We don't even have to fear the reaction of our neighbors or others. And I don't just mean like as we gather in this room, in this safe place. I mean in the world, we don't have to fear. We don't have to fear scorn. We don't have to fear insults. We don't have to fear fines or jail or worse, even though those things might come. We don't have to fear them because the reward is so great that those things are totally worth it. In fact, there's a passage in Romans that I love in chapter 8 that says that those things aren't even worthy to be compared with the reward. Not even worthy to be on the same scale. So I guess, you know, as I was thinking this through, like, are we like hobbits, at least in the beginning of that book? Or like apostles and countless thousands before them and the prophets or countless thousands after them who have lived out in the fullness the Christian life, trusting God, just allowing the chips to fall as they may, knowing that their reward is greater than any harm the world can bring, willing to live it out. How are you? I mean, seriously, think back about your life. Like when you're with your buddies, when you're with your friend, when you're at work, when it's time for you to say something, do you recoil in fear because you might be scorned? Or do you lovingly, in a merciful, meek, peacemaking way, say it? You know, I do think that this is timeless in the way that we can apply this. But it is very timely in where we are right now. Because it's going to be harder and harder to continue to hold the line in our society. To continue to say what we believe. You might not believe that, but I really believe that. Watching everything that I watch and reading everything that I read, I really believe that American society is receding from the Christian worldview. Right now there's shock. I believe there'll come a time when they will do things to Christians in our society and there will be no shock. It won't be shocking. It will be common. And I think it's worth it to think this through, consider the cost, and decide where you're going to be. Where you are right now and where you're going to be when that time comes. And I think that you should listen to Jesus. When you wonder, is this worth it or is this not? You should listen to Jesus. Yes! 1,000 times! Yes, this is worth it. There's nothing the world can throw at you that makes this not worth it. So don't stay in your comfortable little hole. Go full in. You will look back one day, even if you are killed for the gospel, you will look back one day and say, it was absolutely worth it. It makes no sense to the world, but it makes a lot of sense to Jesus. And I hope it makes sense to you. Let's pray. If we need an example father of someone who is willing to endure shame and scorn and persecution, you have provided that in our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, let us not claim to follow Him and not being willing to follow Him where He went. I pray that You would stir up our hearts as believers to live this life out, to consider the cost, and to decide that living for Christ is worth it no matter what. And Lord, if there are people here who don't understand a thing that I'm saying this morning because they haven't understood the gospel today, they haven't understood that You have paid for their sin with the blood of Your Son, that Your Son died as a sacrifice for us, and that through Jesus Christ, by simply trusting in Christ, we can have a standing with You, I pray that You would make that message clear to them, or help them to find someone here today and ask them. Help give them the boldness to ask one of the most important questions in the world so that they might understand the gospel today and be free. Thank You for how You have set us free. And Lord, give us courage to live this out. For Your name's sake, for Your glory, and in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.